Father, we just pray that your words will be in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you will just talk through Adam, Lord. Give us understanding, Father. We just thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for this teaching. And just as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, we just ask you to open our hearts to your words, Lord. We ask that you will open our understanding so we can see and that we can believe and we can walk in the truth as you walked in the truth. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you and we just bless this whole group. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay, so for those of you who are new and are not used to this, what we do is, as I mute everybody, so that way during the instruction, I'm going to be teaching through. I'll post my notes right on the screen. I'll share it with you so you'll be able to see everything we're going through. And then if you have a question or something during the instruction, if you feel like it's good and needs to be asked, you can either write it down and ask it later, or there is an option where you can raise your hand. If you click at the bottom at participants, then you have the option to raise hand, and then I can see your raised hand, and then I can answer your question. Also, they have these things called reactions, where you can put thumbs up, or you can put hand clap, so you're always welcome to keep this thing interactive as we're going. But what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to just do a quick overview of the Gospels, very simple overview, and then we're going to get into the actual books. And so what we'll do is I'll go through Matthew, and then I'll pause, and I'll let you guys ask questions, if there's any questions. And then we'll go through Mark, same thing, go through Luke, and then go through John, hopefully, Lord willing. So, I love the Gospels. I love examining them, studying them, continuing in them, looking at the differences, the different purposes for which they were written, growing to understand more of Jesus Christ. So this is one of my favorite things to do. I'm not going to go super, super in depth with you guys. We can't do that. That's not the purpose of this. If you want to call it a program, it's not a program, but this series that I'm doing. So this series, we're trying to get through the whole Bible at kind of a surface level, trying to help people really get excited about digging into the Word and just give them some help as they're getting into the Word. However, I have done some thorough, deeper studies of these books. And so maybe after we finish this series, maybe we can go back through these four books and maybe Acts or something, get a little bit more in depth. So I'm not going to go super, super in depth because if I did that, I'd have to do one book per night. So that's all we'd be able to cover. But I'll tell you what, it's a worthy, worthy study to really dig into these Gospels. All right. So I'm sharing this screen now and let's get into it. Okay. So, this is lesson 11 of our series, and this is New Testament Survey Part 1. We're going to be doing the Gospels, as we said. Okay, this is the scripture that I wanted to post and get us to just look at for a second. It's from Proverbs, but I remember one time when I was going through Proverbs and I came across this scripture, and I was like, wow, that is an awesome description of the Gospels. So let's look at it. It says, in the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Now, this is King Solomon, Proverbs 16, verse 15. And what I saw from this, and saw this is such a great description of the Gospels, in the light of the king's countenance. Okay, now the King of Kings is Jesus Christ. Countenance is referring to your face. So he's saying in the light of the king's face is life. Now there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul says that the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you look at Jesus Christ's face for who he is, you're going to see the Father. The light of his face is going to shine the life of God himself. So that's what these gospels are about. It's revealing who Jesus is so we can see him face to face. Paul also talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, looking with open glass in a face and how we're changed into the same image. So I see that the gospels, we get to see the light of Christ's face, and it is life. It's life. And his favor, now favor is almost interchangeable with the word grace. So you could almost say this, and his grace is as a cloud of the latter rain. And so again, so we're seeing Christ, and then we're seeing his grace, which ultimately is going to release the outpouring of his redemption, his atonement, and his spirit, right? There's a lot connected in the word of God with the former and latter rain as being the outpouring of the spirit. So I just love this scripture. Thought it's a good kind of an overview, description of the gospel. So let's look at the gospels. Again, we have four books of the gospel, which is not surprising if you understand anything about the scriptures. So first, let's go through the overview, and then I'll give you a reason why it's the number four, okay? So quick overview. These books are all the good news about the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Matthew and Luke include his birth and parts of his childhood, and all four include the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to prepare the way of Jesus the Messiah. So that's basically what you're going to see in these four gospels. Now, we got four different gospels. Now, they're not different gospels. I want to clarify that. There's only one gospel in the New Testament. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's four different accounts of the same gospel. And yet, one of the things that's important to understand, Jesus Christ came into the world for many purposes. And he came to manifest the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So thus, we have four different books written by four different men, all inspired by the same Holy Ghost to emphasize different aspects of his ministry, his fulfillment of the will of God on earth, and how it relates to the different people groups, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of Christ. So a lot of times people think Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners. That's why he came. Yes, it is why he came, but that's not the only reason why he came. He came for many reasons. And again, it might not be as clearly obvious if you only know the New Testament and if you only know modern Christianity. But if you read through the Old Testament, you begin to see there's so much more of what Jesus Christ had to fulfill on earth than just the atonement. Now, I would say clearly the atonement was the central reason as to why he had to come. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's verse 16, says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. But as you read through the Old Testament, there's so many things that Christ had to fulfill. And it's really awesome. Like, the more you get to understand who Jesus is and what he did, the more you appreciate him, the more you grow into this fullness. Again, he came to manifest the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Talked about this a couple weeks ago. The fullness of the Godhead only dwelt in Jesus Christ. There's no single believer who has the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him. We get measures of the Spirit. We get measures of the gifts. We get a measure of faith, things like that. And we can grow to a more of a completion, but none of us are Jesus Christ and as an individual have the fullness. Now, collectively, as the body of Christ, God would like us to have the fullness as the collective body. But there was only one single man who had the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and it says we are complete in him. That's Jesus Christ. Okay, so, I forgot. I was going to mention about the four. Why are there four accounts? A lot of reasons. For instance, remember, things on earth are supposed to mirror and reflect things in heaven. So when you look at the throne room in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, there's four beasts, which are seraphim, if you line it up with Isaiah chapter 6. So there's four seraphim around the throne of God. And these four seraphim never rest day nor night. They're covered with eyes. They have six wings, and they are all constantly bearing witness to the glory of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." There's four of them. Now, four is very much a number related to the earth. If you look at anything that man builds, any sort of foundational structure, four is such a key number. And what we see is there's four corners of the earth. There's four directions in the earth. So if there's four bearing witness of the glory of God in heaven, and they never rest, anytime you come to them, they're bearing witness to the glory of God, then I'm not surprised that God would put four books in his Bible that never rest day nor night. They're always bearing witness to the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, how holy he is and how set apart he is. And of course, because there's four directions, north, south, east, west, and this gospel is supposed to go to the four corners of the earth, it's not surprising that there would be four accounts in the scriptures to cover all four directions, all four corners, as this thing has to go to the entire earth. And we'll get deeper into it maybe another time. You can literally match which gospel account matches up with which direction. And there's many other things too with the number four. Jesus's parable of the sower, there's four types of hearts. Each one of them lines up with one of the gospels. In the book of Ephesians, there's four offices or gifts that Christ gives to the church. There's apostle, there's prophet, there's evangelist, there's pastor and teacher. It's four. People talk about fivefold. There is no fivefold. They're confused. Pastor and teacher is one office. Just read it carefully. Look at the grammar. Okay, so there's only four. There's no five. And again, foundational. When you have a building, you got four corners, okay? You got to cover the four corners, and you're going to see Matthew's apostolic, Mark is prophetic, Luke is evangelistic, and John is pastor teacher. No doubt, they each line up. So there's many, 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 many things on why there's four. Okay, let's look at Matthew. Matthew is written around AD 40 to 45. Talked about it briefly last week. Most scholars for the last 50 to 100 years have taken the position that Mark was written first. I don't agree with that. I don't think it makes any sense scripturally. I think Matthew wrote his gospel first. What we'll see about these gospels is two of these guys were personal eyewitnesses, apostles of Jesus, Matthew and John, the first and the last. Okay, first and last. You understand, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Okay, so this is kind of key. Whereas the two in between, Mark and Luke, are not personal eyewitnesses, but they spent time with personal eyewitnesses and learned these things. So I believe Matthew was written first, and I could give reasoning for that, but we're not going to do that right now. Okay, the book of Matthew. This book shows Jesus as the promised seed of Abraham and David to be the Messiah and King of the Jews. It shows Jesus the King offering the kingdom of heaven. Now that phrase, kingdom of heaven, is found only in the book of Matthew. It's found 33 times. Okay, we know Jesus was 33 years old when he died and when he resurrected, okay? It's found 33 times, kingdom of heaven, only found in Matthew, not found in any of the other gospels or even in the rest of the Bible. So it shows him offering the kingdom of heaven that was promised in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. We also see Jesus the King choosing his 12 princes that will reign with him. Now look, remember, in heaven, one of the princes of heaven fell. So, of course, one of these 12 princes had to fall. It must needs be. The things in earth have to mirror the things in heaven. These things had to be fulfilled for the scriptures to be fulfilled. But again, you just the principle. When he's choosing those apostles, he's not just choosing guys to serve him. He's choosing the princes that will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, sitting on thrones in the resurrection. By the way, that scripture is only found in Matthew. It's not found in Mark, Luke, or John, about them being the 12 princes who will rule, sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Okay. However, throughout the book, it shows that the nation of Israel as a whole wouldn't receive him. They would not receive their king, but that the Gentiles would get in on this kingdom. Okay, now watch this. This next thing is really going to help your understanding of the book of Matthew. When the Lord showed me this, it was really profound, and it helped make so many things click. Matthew is the 40th book of the Bible. Okay, now I don't know if that means anything to you, but I have 39 books of the Old Testament. 39 is 13 times 3. 13 is the number of rebellion and wickedness in the scriptures. So what you literally have is you have 3 13s in the Old Testament, 39 books, that's 13 times 3, because you just see the wickedness and rebellion of man against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, I know the Son isn't as clearly revealed, but he's still back there. They were all working together. Those three bear record in heaven. But if you know anything about Bible numbers, 40 is a real key number. It's a key number of completion. It's a completion of a trial. It's a completion of a judgment. It's a completion of the giving of the Word of God. It's a completion of quite a few different things, but primarily those three things. So 39 books is incomplete. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the Old Testament is not complete without Jesus Christ. It's incomplete. The Old Testament is all pinnacling to and pointing towards Jesus Christ. So Matthew is very much the completing book of the Old Testament. In some ways, it's almost more the completing book of the Old Testament than the first book of the New Testament, but it's kind of both. Remember, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. So it's the first book of the New Testament, it's also the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament, it's also the first book of the New Testament. It really is. You see Jesus both fulfilling the old and bringing in the new in Matthew. You see both. And it's huge. It's vital. But if you have that understanding, it's going to really help you. We'll talk more in a second. Let me just finish this thing here. So it shows Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, fulfilling the law and the prophets and finishing the old covenant through his perfect sacrifice. This book emphasizes clearly that Jesus first and foremost came to his own, which is Israel. But since his own received him not, the apostles are commissioned to take the instruction of this new covenant to all nations as Jesus builds his church upon himself. Okay. So one of the things that's going to help, if you want to understand the differences of the Gospels, in a real simple, short way that's just going to help start, like, open your eyes to it, is just look at the beginning of the books. You can maybe even just read the first few verses, the introductions of the books, and then look at the end of the books. Look at the conclusion. Just reading those, just alone, you're going to start to get a little bit of a feel of the different flavors of what these books are, what the focus is, what the emphasis is, what the purpose is. And what you see, Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So now, if you've read the Old Testament, by the way, Matthew, his other name was Levi. It's a good possibility he was a Levite, definitely Jewish, definitely a Hebrew, was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He was a tax collector, so he was very thorough with records and very thorough as a bookkeeper, probably had a great mathematical mind. So you see this guy, and if you go back to Genesis is the book of generations. You see, in chapter 2, it's the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. You see, in chapter 5, it's the book of the generations of Adam. And then you'll see later, I think it's in chapter 10, you'll see that it's the generations of the sons of Noah. And then later you'll see the generations of Ishmael, you'll see the generations of Isaac, you'll see the generations of Esau, which became Edom, you'll see the generations of Jacob or Israel. It's the book of generations. So remember, one of the whole points of the Old Testament is it's tracing the lineage of the righteous that would ultimately lead to the promised seed, the Messiah, Christ. So Matthew, who's a Jew, writing to Jews, and he wrote this book in Hebrew, he writes this book to show the Jews Jesus is the fulfillment of that lineage. It was all pointing forward to him. He's the son of David. David was the promised king who God made a promise to that through him Christ would come. Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jews. That God promised through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Matthew is clearly showing this is a fulfilling book of old. Yes, we also see Jesus bringing in the new, but it's important to understand this is fulfilling of old. Look at this scripture. I'm saying this is the key verse of the book. It's hard to pick one key verse, but I'm just kind of throwing this up here. Jesus says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Guess what? That verse is only found in Matthew. Not in Mark, not in Luke, not in John. It's only Matthew. Because that's what Matthew is showing. He's showing how Christ came to fulfill everything that was written in the old. Okay. That is Matthew. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments? Phil, let me get Phil on here real quick. Go ahead, Phil.
Hi, right, can you hear
me? I can hear you.
All right. You were saying something about number 40. It's the completion of judgment and all that. So what's the difference between the number 7 and number 40? Because is number 7 more a sense of wholeness, fullness?
I'd have to think about that. That's a good question. My natural immediate thought is 7 is tied to God's creation. Okay, so that's 7. It has to do something inherently with his creation, tied to workings in heaven and earth. Whereas 40 seems to be a number more tied to his dealings with men. So again, this is just off the top of my head, but as I'm kind of sifting through it in my mind, I think that might be a help of an answer. Okay. Yeah.
All right, thanks, man.
You're welcome. Colette. Go.
Yeah.
Sorry, go ahead.
Okay, I know that spiritual perfection is what 7 refers to. Biblically, the biblical meaning of the number 7 is spiritual perfection.
Yeah.
As completion is something different. 40, completion.
Yeah, I'd have to think about that. I'd have to think about that. I mean, I know, for instance, 7 completes a week. So there is an aspect of a completion to it in the sense that there's 7 seals. And once those 7 seals are opened, then that work is complete. And then in Revelation, there's 7 trumpets. Once the 7th trumpet sounds, he literally says, now is the kingdom of God, and now the kingdoms of the world have come. So there is an aspect of a completion. So I wouldn't say it's just spiritual perfection, but that's definitely in there. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions on Matthew before we move on? There's a lot more to this, but I don't, like I said, that's not for this study. We're not going to get super in depth into these. I can't see everybody on the video, so if you want to talk, you might have to raise your, I don't know what you call this thing. Raise your little technological hand or something. Okay, nothing else. All right, let's go to Mark. Okay, second one is Mark, written around AD 50 to 55. Mark is short and to the point. Mark means hammer. You can tell Mark was a preacher, as he's very expressive and powerful in what he tells. This book is action-packed with the most miracles for its size, by far. Luke is the only one that has more miracles than Mark. It has one more miracle than Mark, but Luke is about 60% longer than Mark. So there's no comparison. Mark has the most miracles for its size. And it shows Jesus as the humble Son of Man working, serving, and ministering to others during his short life on earth. Okay? Jesus's life was short. I just say this. I just think it's amazing when you think about that. Jesus Christ did everything he had to do in 33 and a half years. You talk about effective. You talk about efficient. In terms of his ministry, he did everything he had to do in 3.5 years, and that was covering an entire nation. That is one effective, efficient, driven, single-minded, focused man. Now, what's also interesting to see is the fact that he always had time for people, because obviously that was, you know, huge part of his ministry. But there were things that he had to fulfill. There were things he had to accomplish. He had to cover the entire nation 3.5 years. He did everything he had to do in terms of a preacher and a prophet. But then also in 3.5 years, he did all the work that he needed with those 12 in the inner circle. And ultimately we know it would ultimately be 11. But in order for them to be equipped and prepared to carry the work forward when he left. I mean, just really, I love it because, you know, there's pastors that have been pastors of churches for 50 years and they still don't have somebody that's ready to take over when they die. And Jesus, in 3.5 years, he had 11 guys that were going to turn the world upside down. I mean, it's just incredible, really. I mean, so in this book, it stresses repentance, humility, and action. It shows Jesus bringing the kingdom of God in power through the anointing of the Holy Ghost to Israel. Now, this mostly focuses on his ministry in Galilee, Mark. It ends with the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature with signs and wonders to accompany this great gospel. And that's the book of Mark. One of the things that's neat, again, if you first superficially read, if you read Matthew and then you read Mark, you go, Mark's basically the same as Matthew, it's just shorter. And at surface level, it appears that way, and they are the two that have the most in common by far. But if you start getting deeper into the Word, you begin to realize Matthew was written definitely to Jews, to Hebrews. You can't really even fully understand Matthew or appreciate Matthew until you've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament to get the full appreciation. Mark is just written to the common man. I really feel like Mark wrote his gospel after Matthew, possibly even after Luke, because Matthew and Luke are kind of, Luke is definitely to learned, educated people. Matthew is to Jewish, and they also were educated to a point, but more educated in the scriptures. I feel like Mark just wrote a short, powerful, action-packed gospel for the common man. It's a great gospel. If you got a common person that you're trying to lead to Christ, give them Mark to read. I've heard a few testimonies of some people that they were converted through just reading through Mark. I mean, really, just short, action-packed, paced. I mean, it's exciting. One of the key words in Mark is straightway. You just see over and over, straightway, straightway. And one of the things that's neat is if you take stories that are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, And you compare them side by side. This is where you see what I'm talking about how Mark was definitely a preacher. You can see how expressive he is in what he, in the stories he tells compared to Matthew and Luke. Whereas Luke is more informational, Matthew is more related into how it fulfills Old Testament. But it's a great gospel. Love Mark. I'll give you two key verses in Mark. And obviously these aren't the only key verses, but Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." It's definitely a key verse, Mark. It's a key theme of Mark. Another key verse, obviously, is at the end, Mark 16:15-16. This is Jesus when he appears to his apostles. "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Just straightforward. And that's Mark. Mark, it's like you're in or you're out. And really, it shows it's the preaching of the gospel which is what really brings that dividing line. The response to the preaching. Jesus is shown not as a teacher in Mark. There aren't many long teachings. He's shown as a preacher, a prophet, a man of action. And, yeah, it's like, this is it. Boom, either get in or you're out. And that's very much how it is in Mark. Okay, before we move on to Luke, any questions or thoughts on Mark? Okay, nothing. I'll just say this. What's interesting is, again, the first verse of Mark. Remember, I told you Matthew is really more the completing book of the Old Testament. He's also bringing in the new. Okay, I'll get you, Frankie, in 1 second. Let me just complete this thought. Matthew, he's also bringing in the new, because what's interesting is the word church, the only gospel the word church is found in is in Matthew. It's only found in Matthew. It's not found in Mark, Luke, or John. So he's also bringing in the new, and he's hinting at the new that he's going to bring in. But look at the first verse of Mark 1:1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Mark just jumps right to it. He's not showing Old Testament fulfillment, although he'll show some things that are fulfilled, but really this is it. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, if you're dealing with a Jew who really knows the Old Testament, Matthew, it's a great book. If you're dealing with just an average common man, Mark is great. Just jump right into it. Just see Jesus, the Messiah, just making it happen. Okay, let me get Frankie in here real quick. Frankie?
I find that Mark is a very quick gospel. He puts his points right up there quickly.
Yes.
When you read Mark, it's like totally different than other gospels.
Totally different. Absolutely.
It's like he makes it short. It's like quick.
Amen.
So, the way it comes out. So, that's what I find about Mark.
No, I agree. Agree 100%. Another key thing that's interesting, for those of you who are getting a little bit deeper into the word, is kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. So what you'll see is Matthew's the only gospel that uses kingdom of heaven. The other three all talk about the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people say it's the same kingdom. Also, the scripture talks about the kingdom of the Father. Upon carefully studying these things out, I don't think they're the exact same thing. I think they are referring to different manifestations of the same kingdom. So that's why kingdom of heaven is only in Matthew, because it's really that kingdom that was promised to Israel that was going to come from heaven. It's of heaven to earth, where Israel's the head of nations. Whereas in the other gospels, he's opening up kingdom of God, not kingdom of heaven. Now, there is an overlap between kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Again, this could be a study in and of itself. We could do this. It'd probably be a 6 to 8 week series we could do and just really get into it and show you. But I think it's kind of like, you know, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Lord, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, right? It's all the same person, but it's unveiling different aspects of that same person. Or you can look at the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. They're all the same God, but they're different manifestations of the same God. And I believe that's what's going on as you start getting more finely into the study of the Word, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So superficially, they appear to be the same, but then as you start looking at it in detail, you start realizing there's some things that are slightly incompatible and they can't fully be synchronized. But I have thoughts. I believe the Lord showed me what the kingdom of God is in its fullness about 8 to 10 years ago, and it really helped answer a whole bunch of things, and it helped synchronize this. But just kind of giving you that thought as well. But again, that's the idea as to why the New Testament gospel, it's kingdom of God. See, we're not really preaching the kingdom of heaven. If you look throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's all kingdom of God. We are opening up the kingdom of God as the church of Jesus Christ. But that's for a different study. Okay. Third book is Luke. And here I have written around AD 60. Again, these are just estimates. Okay, this book is written to confirm the authenticity of the gospel of Christ to a learned Gentile named Theophilus. It's the longest of the gospels, and it has the most detailed account of Christ's birth and lineage. It has many, many long teachings by Jesus. It shows Jesus is the wisest man ever to live in dealing with people. And again, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So this is a Gentile perspective. Luke was the only Gentile to write any books in the New Testament. So he's bringing forth this Greek kind of wisdom. Luke was a physician. That means he was a medical doctor. And so, and thus he reveals Jesus as the greatest spiritual doctor in piercing through to men's hearts using proper judgment. Okay. Not according to appearance, proper judgment. Okay. So here's what you're going to see all through the book of Luke. You're going to see God's judgment. And when I say judgment, I'm not talking about where he's bringing the hammer judgment. I'm talking about that judgment of discernment to draw the line between who's in and who's out. You're going to see this all through Luke. So this is what we're going to see in Luke. Therefore, the grace of Jesus Christ is ministered to the humble and wounded, while the proud and self-righteous miss his grace and await his wrath. So that's what you're going to see all through it. The grace of God going to the humble and the wounded, and the proud and self-righteous, they're out. And they're waiting for the wrath of God. And Jesus will warn them. He will warn them. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ warned them. He told them the truth. He was not ashamed and he was not afraid to look at them and tell them the truth. I was just reading through Luke today and I just go, the Lord is just, I don't know, he's the greatest. You can't, just perfect wisdom, cuts right through. And it's exactly what needs to be said. And he knew it was going to infuriate him. He knew they were going to kill him. But he's going to speak the truth. He's not afraid. Okay, now this book is written to confirm the historical certainty. The word certain is one of the key words in Luke. All throughout, a certain man, a certain priest, a certain this. Because Luke is writing a historical record, a certain exact account. He's trying to prove these things historically to this man, Theophilus, that he's writing to. Okay. Theophilus, it appears, was some sort of Roman governor. He was well-educated. He was well-trained. He was high up in the Roman governmental system. And obviously, this faith of Christ, Christianity, had spread throughout the Roman Empire. And this guy's starting to believe some of it, but he's not completely sure. And so Luke writes Luke and Acts to this guy as a two-part document to just prove that this is absolutely real. These are not fables. This is certain. He's giving exact names, exact time frames, and it's great. The book is written to confirm the historical certainty of the events surrounding the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you know about Lee Strobel, the man who wrote Case for Christ, and then he wrote many other books after that, Case for Creator and other books, he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in the Bible. His wife became a believer. It really frustrated him. And then he was a journalist. So it was his job to know how to probe and prove and examine and question people and information and evidence to find out what was true, what was reliable, and what's not. And so one of his buddies at work who was a Christian challenged him, said, look, why don't you just examine the resurrection of Christ? If Christ didn't resurrect, Christianity, it's not real. It's all fake. If Christ did resurrect, well, then he's the Lord. You know, this is it. And so that's what he did. And he set out to disprove it. And he purposely took on the book of Luke, because Luke is esteemed as the greatest historical document in the scriptures. So he purposely took it on to just prove that this isn't a historical book. It's just a book of fables. It's a joke. And I don't remember how long it took him. I don't know if it was like a year and a half. I don't remember. But after thoroughly examining Luke and then going around and, you know, questioning experts and things like that, he eventually came face to face with the reality that Jesus is the Christ. He did resurrect. He was absolutely real. This is not a book of fables. And once he got it in his mind first, but he was resisting it with his heart, and then got it to break his heart somehow. Once he broke his heart, he became a believer. And now the guy has just written many books just proving. But it was the book of Luke he took on, because this book is written as a historical record by a medical doctor. Again, this was a very intelligent man who understood how to do history, how to do research, how to do examinations, how to prove things, how to get to the root of things. That's who Luke was. Now, I got two key verses here. This first key verse, I don't think you'll ever see this as a key verse. I just love this verse. I think this really describes the book of Luke. It's Simeon the prophet, and he's speaking to Mary. It's after Jesus was born, and they're in the temple, Luke 2:35. And he looks at Mary, and he says, this child set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And then he says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that's the book of Luke. This book is a sword. It's like a surgeon taking his scalpel, just cutting right through and just opening up the heart of man. You see the heart of man and the heart of God really opened up in the book of Luke. And I love this scripture. This is two disciples after they saw Jesus resurrected on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? That's also Luke. It's you know, one of the things you can see in Luke is very much an evangelistic book. You'll see Jesus spending more time in Luke with one-on-one or with small groups and winning people, winning the lost sheep back, bringing them back under repentance in Luke. Very evangelistic. It's a beautiful book. If you love wisdom, if you love perfection of word, you'll love Luke. Just perfect. Just spot on. Okay, before we go on to John, any questions or thoughts? Let's go on to John. We'll save the best for last, right? The last shall be first. And that is true of John. Okay. John, written around AD 65. A lot of scholars will say it's written around 85 AD, 90 AD, but there's no possible way. John refers to places and things and the temple in Jerusalem as if it's still there in present tense. And we know the temple was destroyed and the Romans took over Jerusalem, crushed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So this book had to be written before 70 AD. It's very clear from within the text. Okay, John. This book is written to show Jesus as the incarnation of God. That means God in the flesh. It shows his deity more clearly than any other gospel. Shows him as the eternal word and light of God. Throughout the gospel, it confirms his deity through his words and his works. Those who receive the truth of his words and works become sons of God, and those who reject are left in darkness. So this theme of light and darkness is all through John. It's all through John. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. There's no in between. And the light is you believe. You have faith. true faith. That's who's in the light. Darkness, unbelief, those who do evil, those who live in sin. There's no in between. Now, one of the things that makes John unique from all other Gospels is it's the only book that focuses quite a bit on Jesus' time spent in Jerusalem at the feast days throughout his 3.5-year ministry. Okay, you got to make that point, because if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you read John. Now look, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all vary quite a bit. They really do, if you start analyzing them exact. I mean, Matthew and Mark seem quite similar surface level, but Luke is quite different from Matthew and Mark. But when you get to John, it's like a whole, it's almost like a different Jesus. The things he's preaching and the things he's revealing. So direct. He's just opening it up straight. Not like any of the other Gospels. And you go, it's like, but here's the answer. Here's why. The other ones are mostly focusing on Jesus' ministry in Galilee in the north. Whereas John is showing Jesus' time in Jerusalem at the feast days. Okay, so now, if you understand anything about Israel and the feast that God gave to Israel, God gave them 7 feast days, holy feast days that they were to keep. 3 of them, all of the males of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem for 3 of them. The first one was the unleavened bread. You could argue Passover was in it, but really it was just unleavened bread. Then it was Pentecost, and then it was Tabernacles. Those 3 feasts, all Jewish males had to go to Jerusalem for. So Jesus, as a Jewish male, which he was in the flesh, he was at Jerusalem 3 times a year. So John, the other Gospels don't really show this stuff, but John, who was the closest of Jesus' disciples, and he was with Jesus pretty much everywhere he went, just about. In fact, he was the only one that followed Jesus to the cross. He was there with Mary and the other women. John shows Jesus' time in Jerusalem. And so this is key. One of the things you're going to see is whoever God gives the most to is who he requires the most from. So in one sense, it's almost like if you look at these Gospels, Jesus does not really reveal himself directly in Matthew. He reveals himself indirectly through his kingdom. There's so much instruction on the kingdom. And that's how the Father and Son are revealed, is through the instruction of the kingdom in Matthew. Doesn't really openly proclaim himself as the Son of God. Okay? In Mark, Jesus does not reveal himself directly in the Father directly. He's revealing himself through his miracles, his deeds. And if you see in that, then you're going to see who he is. But he doesn't openly reveal himself directly. In Luke, same thing. Doesn't openly reveal himself directly. He reveals himself indirectly through his perfect judgment in dealing with people and their hearts. And who's really humble and deserves the grace of God and gets it, and who's proud and self-righteous and is rebuked sharply. And you really see him revealed through that. And again, you're seeing the Father's heart revealed through that, but not directly. But John, Jesus opens up the Father and the Son and the Spirit directly. Directly. I mean, this is it. This is like, it's so, so clear, straightforward, and yet it's extremely deep and profound. But you say, why? Well, Jerusalem was the city of the great king. Jerusalem is where the temple was. God had given the most to Jerusalem. So when Jesus Christ came, even though Jerusalem was the darkest with the religious hypocrisy and all that stuff, Jesus shined the light the brightest in Jerusalem. Shined it the brightest in Jerusalem. He revealed the most light to the people that were the most wicked and hateful and corrupt. But that's because God gave the most of them, so he requires the most of them. He shined the light the brightest in Jerusalem. And again, you have to remember, Jesus is the great king. So this is the city of the great king. The great king walks into his city and he just shines the light. I mean, just shines it right in their face. He blasts it in their face so that their condemnation, their damnation is absolutely sealed. They will be 100% without excuse with all that Jesus Christ shined unto them. And it's beautiful. John is just a beautiful gospel. John also is the only gospel that reveals Jesus' private instruction to the 11 true apostles in the upper room. Okay, so there's a little tiny bit of the upper room in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, you got chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. You got five chapters. Now, Judas is there for chapter 13, most of chapter 13. Then he leaves towards the end of chapter 13. So then you got four and about a quarter of a chapter of just Jesus opening up who the Father is, who he is, the New Testament, the Holy Ghost, this private instruction to the 11 true. Again, he waits till Judas is gone to open this stuff up. And this is why, again, when people, you got to be careful when you quote scriptures and who you apply it to. So like, for instance, John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, right? And you know, people quote this at everybody's funeral. But see, that scripture, Jesus didn't speak that to the entire world. Jesus isn't going to prepare a place for everybody in the world. He's speaking to his 11 true apostles. All of the phony disciples are gone. Judas the betrayer is gone. All of the religious hypocrites are gone. It's just him and his 11 true apostles. This only applies to the true believers. Okay? Again, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I have to you, you know, all that stuff. People love that and they try and give it to everybody. That's not for everybody. That was only for the remnant of Israel that was finally going to realize that they deserved the severe judgment they had faced, and they would fall in complete repentance to God, seek him with all their heart, cry out to him. That's who that verse applies to. Again, just read the context. Read Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 13. Don't just read verse 11, read 1 through 13. So if I take that verse and just throw it to unbelievers and throw it to lost people, be like, God's got good plans for you, man. You got you awesome. I'm sorry, it doesn't really apply. Doesn't apply. Now look, if they'll repent, come to Christ, he's got great plans. But if they won't repent and come to Christ, what does Jesus say in John? The wrath of God abides on them. The wrath of God abides on them. They're condemned already. They're under the condemnation of God. Now, yes, Jesus Christ came to save us, came to save the world, but the reality is most will not be saved. That's just reality. So again, we got to look at this thing for what it really is. So, again, in this upper room, he teaches thoroughly on the Holy Ghost and his Father in heaven. You don't get this revelation in any of the other Gospels. In some ways, I'd argue you don't get this kind of revelation in any other book. John opens up the Godhead like no other book. John's written to the whole world to show them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that anyone may have the gift of eternal life through faith in him. No other book opens up the Son, the Father, and the Spirit so clearly and directly as John's gospel account. So my father, when he started the church back in America, when I was about 18, he started a church in our living room, and then we got a little office building, and then eventually got a quote-unquote church building. But when he started the ministry, he established the ministry in the Gospel of John. And the name of the church is called Grace and Truth Church, because Jesus was full of grace and truth. And his whole concept that the Lord gave him, the vision he gave him was when my dad was first saved, he was in like a modern church that was going mega church, Rick Warren. And he saw that they wanted the grace and the love, and they talked about grace and love, but they didn't really have much truth. They were very superficial, and it just wasn't like really according to the word. Then he went into these deep, heavy Baptist churches that it's like hardcore, like truth, turn or burn, you know, like hammer you. And they're preaching truth in a lot of ways, but there's no grace. So in a sense, It's not really the full truth. Like, you're missing out on something. And so my dad was in both these circles, and he's like, man, we need grace and truth. You can't divorce the one from the other. You can't have truth with no love and grace, but you can't have love and grace but never tell people the truth. And he established the ministry with the Gospel of John. And I really liked it. And the Lord really actually established my ministry as a teacher in the Gospel of John. The first time the Word of God ever opened up to me strongly when I was teaching, it was when we did that Bible study in the library with my buddy Mike, and it was John chapter 8. And the Holy Ghost, it was like I had been teaching for 30 years. And I hadn't been. It's like he just poured out just an understanding and unction of his word in John chapter 8. And last year, when I went to Zimbabwe for the sixth time, been working with pastors and teachers and churches over there, the Lord put in my heart to do teachings, to do lessons, recordings of the Gospel of John. So I started in John, and still doing them. I think I'm about halfway through chapter 6, but been going slow. And I'm just going to say, this book is so deep. It's so profound. It's so exact. It's amazing. I love it. I've been through it so many times. And this last time, as I'm going through, as I'm teaching through this thing and doing these recordings, the stuff God has opened up to me, I'm just amazed. I'm really, like, this book is, it's awesome. I think if I had to pick one book, if I could only have one book, it would probably be John. Maybe Revelation, but probably John. And so I picked this as the key verse. I don't know how you really pick a key verse of John, but I just picked this. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee. This is Jesus praying to the Father, that they might know thee, they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And again, that's John. That's, you see, the Father sent the Son so that people who are going to perish could have eternal life. But the only way they can have eternal life is through knowing the Father. But the only way they can know the Father is through the Son who he sent. It's the only way. And so you see this right here in this text. Okay. That will conclude our studies for tonight.